Good to be back with you today. Last week, I was away at my father's funeral in Charlotte. So appreciate Tommy preaching the word to us. Joy and I got to watch that online and really enjoyed that, that message. And today, we're back into Philippians. And today, we are going to talk indeed about being courageous for Christ. Now, through the years, I've come across some of those top 100 lists. And sometimes it's a top 100 greatest people who've ever lived. You ever seen those lists? I saw one most recently from CEO World Magazine. They had their list of 100 greatest, most influential people. They ranked numbers 1 and 2, Aristotle and Plato. I think it says something about me. I would have not even thought about them. I mean, acknowledge they're great, but it wouldn't have thought about them. They also have on their top 100 list Socrates, Einstein I probably would have come up with eventually, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and Alexander the Great, and about 90 others that I won't bore you with today. But we know that people have their lists. And when we read these lists of great people, we kind of go in a debate mode. Like, well, why did they include that person? How could they have not thought of this person? And we start thinking about what is the criteria by which somebody is considered great according to mankind. But here we are in the Word of God. We're in the book of Philippians, and we're going to see two that Paul, as the Spirit guides him, is going to tell us these are two great ones. These are two that you're going to want to honor. These are two that you're going to want to imitate in your life. And so my sincere prayer has been today that God would raise up from our church men and women who would be great according to what God calls as great. Now remember the context here in Philippians. Paul's been writing to them about the unity of the church and that everybody ought to have the mindset of Christ, that amazing humility of Christ, though eternally God took on humanity, so fully God, fully man, and walked the earth, and in such humility and selfless love we see in Christ. And as he's writing about that, he thinks about these two examples that both he and the Philippian church know. Here are the two names, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so there's going to be some practical words about travel for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Oh, but then there's instruction for us as we take this on. So first of all, the example of Timothy, we'll see it, chapter 2, now picking up in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So there's some practical words here. Paul, thinking about these attributes that he wants the Philippians to have, the selfless love and all that, he thinks of Timothy and he tells them, listen, I'm intending to send Timothy to you soon. Paul tells them in verse 24, I'm hoping to come see you soon myself. But he tells them, I'm going to send Timothy so that I can hear how things are going with you, to get some encouragement from you. But naturally, Paul is uncertain about any of these travel plans. Remember, he is a Roman prisoner. He's not in Philippi. He's in Roman chains. And so he can't say for sure when he's going anywhere. Will he be released? Will he be martyred? He doesn't know. So notice how he does his planning. His wording here is very significant. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Do you see this? Paul's perspective is so thoroughly and rightly God-saturated that all of his plans and all of his intentions are in the Lord. He clearly understands that Jesus is the leader and the director of his life. And so what can be uncertain to us, we know, well, this is very certain to my God. Everything's under his control. So Paul is essentially saying this, this is my full intention, but I'm not ultimately in charge here. The Lord is. He says it's all in the Lord, these travel plans. And this is, in fact, how we were taught to regard things in James chapter 4, verse 13. Do you remember this? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So I think it's fine for us to make our plans as long as we understand, but really all these plans are really subject to the Lord. He knows all. He has the power to open and close doors. He's the sovereign one. I'm going to do my best to make plans, but I understand it's not ultimately up to me. James says, if you plan otherwise, you're being boastful, you're being arrogant. I don't think there's a legalism here where I have to say the phrase every time I tell you I'm going to do something, but I do think it needs to be in our hearts. This is what I'm going to do, but in my head, in my heart, I know if the Lord will. So there's a practical word about the coming and going of Timothy here, but now he gets instructive for them. And he holds up Timothy as a great man worthy of imitating. Now, what would make Timothy great in terms that we're talking about biblically? Well, his greatness we see in his selfless concern for others. And Paul mentions this in very strong terms here. Notice in verse 20, he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." And then he contrasts Timothy with the rest, and this is also very strong. Verse 21, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." That's a sad statement of the majority. Whoever that group was that Paul had in mind, he says, the rest are only thinking of themselves. Listen, he's talking about believers. He's talking about some in the Christian community, and he says, There's a whole lot of them who don't think about anybody but themselves. Oh, but Timothy is different. By the way, that is spiritual maturity. You know you're growing well in Christ if you're thinking less and less about yourself and your interests, and you're thinking more and more about Christ and serving other people. In fact, right now, you could probably plot your spiritual maturity. If you were to put a graph out here, on the one end is absolute spiritual immaturity. It's all about you over on this end of the spectrum. But over here, it's all about Christ. Yeah, sometimes I struggle with selfishness, but no, it's all about Christ and my love for other people. I just want to serve others. You can almost plot where you are in your spiritual maturity. I hope you're not still way over here. If so, today, may God use His Word by His Spirit to draw you more and more like Christ, as we see on display here in Timothy. Timothy displayed one who was 100% surrendered to the service of God and to others. A person who was thoroughly Christ-centered and Christ-surrendered. That idea, it's not all about me. If I don't get my way, it's okay. As long as Christ gets His way, that's what I'll rejoice in. That's what I live for. So here's some practical application. Paul's just holding up Timothy to the Philippians. He says, you want to be like this type of person. So in the life of this church, if you're looking for role models, like, all right, here I am in my spiritual walk. I want to grow. What should I be looking for as someone to follow? Look around the church for the selfless ones. Look around the church for those who are completely sold out to Jesus. Take note of them and follow that example. This was Paul's perspective. He sees it in Timothy and he holds it up. So we're seeing just Timothy's greatness according to biblical terms. He was selfless. He had a selfless concern for others. But next, we see here his humility. Timothy's humility here. I see it where Paul says that he serves as a son serves his father. That's a great way to serve. So we see in Timothy not the need to be number one, not to be the leader of everything, but Timothy was able to serve Paul and serve the gospel as a son serves his father. If you ever read leadership books, they can be very helpful, especially if they align with biblical principles. But even when you're reading good leadership books, if you're not careful, it can go to your head because you're reading from the vantage point typically of the CEO. And you could think to yourself as you read the leadership books, yeah, if I were in charge, this is how I would do it. I'd do it better than the guy who's in that seat. And so it is good to learn from that. But there aren't as many, there are some, but there aren't as many exciting books on leadership that talk to you about if you're part of the team, if you're in the second chair or the third chair. So what does that look like? And that's why I've always been impressed when I read the scriptures with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was on the scene, he knew he was preparing the way for somebody else. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And there was that pivotal time in his ministry when Jesus is now on the scene and John the Baptist's disciples start to follow Jesus. And people thought, what do you think about that, John the Baptist? And he knew this is how it ought to be. I love it. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. I love that mentality. So Paul here points out Timothy because he's selfless, he's diligent, He's a focused man of God. He's worthy of imitation. But there's a third way Paul describes him. It's also impressive. He said he's a man of proven worth. Did you notice? He's a man of proven worth in the gospel ministry. That's verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy wasn't a man who merely had some potential. He wasn't a man who just was eloquent and could speak well. A lot of people can do that. But he had demonstrated his work in his worth and God's work over time. He was consistently and reliably faithful. He had served courageously in the past, and he was serving courageously in the present. He said he has proven worth. But I want to ask you this. Can people say the same thing about you? These things we've been talking about, Timothy, are they in you? Would people say of you, is this your reputation, that he or she is selfless? He's humble. Are you known for being humble in the life of the church? Could people say of you, oh, he has a proven worth? Here's another way of asking this. Can people count on you? Do you show up? Do you step up? Do you follow up? Do you follow through? You know, there's a hospital in town. At least months ago, they had a slogan up on the wall as I came in, and here was their slogan, "We show up." I thought that's a pretty low bar for a hospital. You know, this is our slogan, "We show up." But, you know, you think about it, there was a time in our culture not long ago, people weren't showing up. Nobody was interested in working. So I guess that's all right, "We show up." And likewise, it's a pretty low bar for a Christian in worship and serving, but it's a start, right? I mean, we're not much if I can't even show up. So you think, I want to have proven worth. I want to be somebody reliable, dependable, like Timothy's described here. It's going to involve showing up, but when I get here, what do I do? Well, absolutely, I'm going to be worshiping the Lord. That's why we're here. But I'm also going to step up. I'm going to see needs. You're in the life of this church. You see things that we could do better. And you don't want to just merely point it out. You guys could do that better. You're us. We could do that better. Help us do what we need to do better to make more disciples, to raise up more leaders, to send more missionaries. Help us do that. Show up, step up, and then follow up. Follow through. Don't just be one Sunday of emotion. You make a lot of promises. This is what I'm going to do, and then we don't see you again for a few months. Follow through. You'll be a man or a woman of proven worth. So that's Timothy, worthy of honoring and following. This is why Paul brings him up. But now Epaphroditus. What a name, Epaphroditus. So if any of you have children on the way or grandchildren on the way, you're looking for a good boy name, Epaphroditus. I mentioned that in the 8 o'clock service, and one of the folks who served in Africa years ago said, no, I know a man who named his son Epaphroditus. Sounded a little bit better in the French, I think, than it does in English. But a great name there in the first century, Roman Empire, there it is, Epaphroditus. And you'll see why Paul mentions him now, worthy of imitation. This takes us to verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Listen, so receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Once again, we have some practical words here. Paul's letting the church at Philippi know, listen, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. So we know that when Epaphroditus went back to Philippi, he likely carried this very letter that we're reading here. That's what he was carrying. But we know this, that the Philippians had first sent Epaphroditus to Paul. There in his Roman imprisonment, they, out of love for Paul, sent him and sent him with financial support to help Paul in his house arrest and all the needs he had to take care of there. But I love this. Epaphroditus was to go, not just deliver money and leave, but to stay there. On behalf of the church, to stay there and serve and help the Apostle Paul there in the gospel work there in those circumstances. But it was either on the way or soon after getting there, Epaphroditus became seriously ill and nearly died. And Paul was concerned for Epaphroditus. The church in Philippi was very concerned for him, one of their very own. And Paul, interestingly, was concerned for the church in Philippi. because they were so concerned about Epaphroditus. All this anxiety here. That's what we find here in verse 28. He says, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Now, we're going to come back in just a few moments to talk about Epaphroditus and what makes him great and worthy of our imitation. But first, I want us to admire the church at Philippi, that they'd be willing to send a man like Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome to help Paul, to help the gospel advance there. That says a lot about them. I mean, listen, they're living in the first century. There's always persecution for the churches. It's difficult. And someone as valuable as Epaphroditus, they said, we're sending him. We're sending our very best to go help the Apostle Paul. Hey, let's pause a minute and appreciate the Apostle Paul. He's there in those Roman chains. He really could continue to use the help of Epaphroditus. He was a refreshing blessing to him. But here he is. He's concerned for the Philippians who are worried about their dear brother. I'm going to send him back so that you can rejoice in seeing him. But do you see the selflessness of a church sending their best? And do you see the selflessness of the Apostle Paul? You need him back. You need that encouragement. Well, this week I listened to an interview between Chuck Lawless and Al Jackson. Al Jackson, the longtime pastor, now emeritus pastor of Lakewood Baptist Church in Auburn, Alabama. And if I heard right, Lakewood Church has right now 80 of their members overseas as missionaries with the IMB. And they've had a lot through the years other than that. So that's an amazing mission-sending, mission-supporting church. That's the reason for the interview. And so I'm listening to that. And then the point of the interview was, well, how did your church become so mission-minded over the years? Because it wasn't always that way. So Al Jackson talked about the time early on as they were emphasizing missions and God was blessing. Some of these University of Auburn students were coming to town and they were being discipled in the church and being launched out. And everybody was excited about these young ones going out until God started calling some of those who grew up in the church. It's one thing to send these Auburn students who come through. We barely know them. How wonderful. Let's send them to the nations. But once God started calling the children from the church, some of the parents were like, whoa, whoa, whoa. My kid is going to go. Maybe we're taking missions a little too far. And of course, Al Jackson graciously did not succumb to that pressure to back up. They just kept accelerating. And even now, as we talked about, dozens from their church presently serving on the field. Here's the idea. We want to give our best to the Lord. We don't ever want to try to control who God calls and sends. We want to delight when God sends. We ought to have the mindset of the church at Philippi. We need him, but we're going to send him. If you're calling, we're going that way. You and I want to be open-handed before the Lord always. He is the Lord. Now, you know this already, but I pray regularly that God will call out more from our church into ministry and into missions. And in our Wednesday night prayer team, we pray for a lot of things all over the world all the time, but this is a recurring theme. Lord, would you add to the number we have serving overseas? Would you call out more into ministry, into missions? So currently, right now, we have 11 of our people serving overseas. If I include the missionary kids, the ones that are still on the field with their family, we praise God for them. But in addition to them, we are continuing to send individuals and teams on short-term trips. And we're hoping, of course, out of the short-term trips, God will call out some other long-term workers from there. So even this morning, my youngest daughter, Lauren, is in South America serving with Crew, coming out of JMU. They're doing an evangelism and water project. Pray for her this morning as her team got there late last night. We also have 6 of our members who've gone out with Grove Christian School on an IMB project. And so the team's like 13, almost half of them are Staples Mill people out right now in Panama. And so I want to ask you to pray for them this week as they also share the gospel and help needs. Then we have these other trips coming up. We have a large team of students and adults going to Spain in an IMB project coming up this summer, another team going to the Middle East, and as you heard earlier, another team that's building to go to Peru. And so we're going to continue to support missions and go and send, and our idea will be just like we're seeing here. Oh, Lord, we want to send our very best. Lord, we're not just wanting to send. We're willing to go to you call. We will all go as you call. So there are practical words here regarding Epaphroditus about his going back to Philippi. Oh, but there's instruction here. Look at verse 25. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Do you hear that description of Epaphroditus. Paul says, that's my brother. I love this. My fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. These are impressive qualities being singled out here. Qualities of discipleship, of diligence, and courage. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus had a proven worth in ministry. And notice here, Paul's not speaking down about Epaphroditus. He says, he's my equal. This is my brother, fellow worker, fellow servant of the Lord, fellow soldier. But I want you to key in on this with me now. Notice how Paul says of him, he risked his life for the gospel. Back to verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Risked his life for the gospel. Are you willing to lay down your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to risk it all if God calls you to taking the gospel somewhere? Let me ask you this. What have you already risked your life on in the past? Maybe you say, well, I risked my life when I rode a skateboard that time. I tell you that would be a risk of my life. I wasn't good at skateboards when I was a teenager. Certainly not going to try it now. Not going to risk my life for that. Some of you say, well, no, I was on vacation once, and they were bungee jumping. And I risked my life to bungee jump for that exciting, thrilling moment. I will not join you in bungee jumping. Some of you say, I can't wait. It's on my bucket list. I'm going to skydive one time. I'm going to risk it all for that experience. I don't plan to do that either. Some of you, though, have done the ultimate. You've ridden a ride at the state fair. That's not the ultimate. The ultimate is a county fair. When you ride that scary rickety ride, you question the sobriety of the man or woman running that ride. I remember that as a teenager in high school, going to the Rocky Mount Fair back home and thinking, I don't think that guy's okay running this ride. But you're risking your life. We risk our lives for some things. How about this one? Here's a question. Are all your heroic exploits on a video screen? Like when you're gaming, you just throw it all down. I'll risk it all. When I used to play video games with my daughters and Call of Duty, there was a World War II version of that, and I was terrible at it, but I was brave. You got to give that to me. I would get up after getting killed over and over again, as many lives as they'd give me, but that's not real heroism. So we're not talking about being a daredevil just for the sake of being a daredevil, but for the cause of Christ. Are you willing to risk your life to get this good news to other people, to be faithful to Christ, whatever it costs you? So I'm going to ask you this. Where is your gospel courage? Where is your selfless concern for others? Where is your heroic devotion for the cause of Christ? Where is your courage for Christ? And thinking on that theme this week, I was reminded and did a little research into those who have received the Medal of Honor. And so inspiring when you read of that. They tell us that 40 million Americans have faced battle for our country, but only 3,547 have been awarded our Medal of Honor. And as you read the qualities of those who receive this medal, they sound biblical, as you're going to hear. So those who receive this, their heroic acts are called out for their selflessness and their service to others. Then as they describe this award, they say it has to be for a deed performed. The deed performed must have been one of personal bravery or self-sacrifice so conspicuous as to clearly distinguish the individual above his comrades and must have involved risk of life. And then as I look through some of those who have been awarded the Medal of Honor, I just read some of those descriptions. I'm just going to give you just excerpts from several of these. Listen to this. With total disregard for his own safety. Another one, it said of him, gallant initiative and heroic conduct in the face of extreme peril. Another one, fearless, self-assigned actions coupled with his diligent devotion to duty. Of another one, it said, he willingly gave his life in order that his comrades might live. Another one, it said, his heroic stand and utter disregard for personal safety. And then just one more. Unwavering fortitude in the face of overwhelming opposition. And we rightly honor men who laid it all down on the line for our country, for our freedoms. And so we think, yeah, I'm glad there's an award for that. And of course, many others who didn't get that award but did the same thing. But here we come back to the kingdom of God. Here we come back to the advance of the gospel. Here we come back to our faithfulness to Christ. It should at least match what we've seen there. And that's what we see here when we look at Timothy and his life. We look at Epaphroditus and his life. We look at the Apostle Paul himself, his life. They laid it all down. Something greater than our own lives. And so what do we do with this passage? Just now, a couple of broad words of application for us. First of all, admire, honor, and follow the right people in your life. This is what he says in verse 29. This is what we're supposed to do with this passage. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. So make sure you're admiring the right people that are living this type of life for Christ. 1 Corinthians 16 speaks the same way. Be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So we want to be these types of people. When you look around the church and you're looking for somebody to follow, if you find an arrogant one, now I don't know who that would be. I don't think we have any arrogant people here, but maybe in some pocket of the church where you are, oh, I know an arrogant one. Well, love that person, pray for that person, but don't follow that person. If you're around the church and you see somebody who's apathetic and disinterested, love that person, pray for that person, but don't follow that person. But look around the church and look for those who are running hard after Christ, laying it all down for Christ. So if you see somebody in the slow lane spiritually, love them, smile at them, wave at them as you blow past them. I'm pursuing Christ. I want to be a part of what God's doing here and all around the world. So honor and admire the right people, and then be, by the grace of God, that type of person. It's what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. That is a high bar indeed. We're to follow Jesus and imitate other followers of Jesus, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, and like Paul. And by the way, Paul, he says in this very passage, I'm pouring out my life like a drink offering. Do you hear that? I want to spend it all. I want to live it all out for Christ. So is God calling you in some way? All of us called to faithfulness. All of us called to support missions. But is God calling you to some type of ministry? If so, let us know. We'll help equip you and get you ready for that thing that God has called you to do. Has God called you to international missions? We want to help you discern that call and get you equipped and ready to respond as God is leading you. Again, we're praying for that. God may be touching your heart and mind over these days that he's putting this type of call on you. All of us called to stay and make disciples or to go and make disciples, but all of us ready to be a part of this. But before you can pour it all out for Christ, you need to receive the one who poured out his life for you, and that's Jesus. Indeed, put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins. We've been celebrating him all morning. The one who was raised from the dead, put your trust in him. You say, how would I do that? What does that look like to trust in Jesus? You do that through prayer, where you acknowledge some things to God in prayer. Where you acknowledge, first of all, Lord, I want to confess that I've been admiring and chasing all the wrong things in my life. That's confession. God already knows it, but you're saying, Lord, it's true. I've been chasing all the wrong things. Maybe this would be your confession. Lord, I've been trusting in myself rather than trusting only in you. I've been thinking I could somehow make myself good enough, somehow worthy enough, and I realize that's wrong. And so, Jesus, I repent of my self-righteousness, and now I'm trusting only in the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. By expressing your faith that way, that's where salvation comes. That faith is credited to you as righteousness. Well, I mentioned at the very beginning that I was at my dad's funeral this past Saturday in Charlotte, and I'm happy to tell you it was a service full of hope, because my dad, in the middle of his life, in the middle of the 1980s, dad converted and put his faith in Jesus Christ. You may ask the question, from what did he convert? What was he before he was one who trusted in Jesus alone? I'll tell you what my dad was. My dad was a church member. My dad was a church goer his whole life, and yet did not know Jesus as his Savior until in the 1980s. Finally understood his sinfulness, that going to church cannot save him. His religious identity of certain things could not save him. He finally saw his sin that a lot of us were already seeing. Dad saw it and came to Jesus, the one who can forgive him. And I'm so glad that in the 1980s, Dad came to know Jesus. And then we got to watch this change in his life over the decades that followed. See, oh, what a change. Not perfection. That'll happen in heaven. But to see, oh, there's a very different after Christ and before Christ picture in my dad. And so we were able to celebrate his faith in Jesus, everlasting life given to him. But maybe that's your move today. Like my dad, convert from a church attender to one who trusts in Jesus. There's a world of difference in those two. I'm glad you're in a place by attending church. You're hearing the gospel, but now respond to the gospel. Jesus, I need you. I'm not trusting in what I do. I'm trusting in what you did on the cross in the resurrection. Save me, Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, what a wonderful God and Savior you are to even notice us. And Lord, to give it all for us, body and blood on the cross, to atone for our sins, a sinless one dying for sinners like us. There is no love like this, as we sang about to you earlier. And Lord, I do pray for friends that you've brought to this place, that today you'd bring them to simple childlike faith, away from themselves and entirely in you and what you did for them at the cross and resurrection, Lord. And then the rest of us, God, we want to be courageous for you. Whatever you call us to do, we tell you even now, yes, we'll do it, because we're counting on your strength, your Spirit being in us to empower whatever you call us to do. Take away our fear, take away our timidity. God, give us courage for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.